Please take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 13, John the 13th chapter. When someone has heart trouble, his cardiologist may prescribe medicine or a different diet to lower cholesterol, or maybe the patient needs a stent or bypass surgery to open a blocked artery. If his heart isn't pumping properly, maybe he'll need to have a valve replaced, as my father did, or have a pacemaker inserted. Some people need to have a surgeon actually sever a nerve that's sending false electrical signals to the heart. Various sorts of treatments for different kinds of problems. In our passage this morning, Jesus talks about a different kind of heart trouble. John 13, beginning at verse 31 and going through 14, verse 6. Judas just left during the Last Supper in order to betray Christ. Verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Well, when Jesus announced that he was going away, this was very troubling to the apostles. They didn't understand what he was talking about. And so this section of the Gospel of John, which takes place on that last night after Judas left to betray him and then before he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane where he's betrayed, John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17, these chapters are Jesus' preparation for the apostles for his departure. His leaving is always in the background in these chapters, and he mentions it specifically several times. For example, in chapter 14 in verse 28, "You heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." Now, they were not rejoicing. They were very upset. Or chapter 16, verses 5 through 7. "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, that it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Or later on in the 16th chapter, in verse 28 and 29, "I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. I am leaving the world again and going to the Father." His disciples said, "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." They kept thinking You know, what is he saying? Is this another parable? Is this another, a story? He tells stories. He tells parables. He uses strange language. What is he talking about? Where is he going? They were very troubled by the thought that Jesus wouldn't be with them anymore. But as we look back at this announcement, we find great strength in the truths that Jesus taught them that night. We'll see some of those truths that are comforting truths in our text for today. We'll see others in later messages. Now, in this passage before us, we are comforted by a number of things. First of all, where Christ was going, where he was going, as we look back at it, a comfort to us, although it was not at the time for them. He was going, first of all, to the glory of the cruel cross. We don't often think of the cross as a place of glory, but that's where Jesus was going. He was going to the glory of the cross, the place where God was glorified. It's a terrible place. It's an ugly place. It doesn't look glorious. It looks bloody and dangerous and awful. And if you've seen the Passion of the Christ, which came out a few years ago, some of the gore of that crucifixion was portrayed there. But in John's Gospel, the glory of Christ sometimes refers to his being raised up and seating at God's right hand, but sometimes it refers to the cross. And sometimes it's hard for us to tell which it's referring to because it all seems to be wrapped together. But John sees the cross as the way that Christ is lifted up. The cross becomes the means of glory. And so in verses 31 to 33, therefore, when he had gone out, the Son of Man said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. God is glorified in him. How is God glorified in what was going to happen to Christ? Well, he's glorified in the cross because Jesus glorified his Father by his obedience. He glorified his Father by his obedience. You see, willing obedience to somebody is a mark of honor and respect to that person. If a soldier marches confidently into battle, following the orders of someone, it suggests that he trusts his commanding officer. He's been trained and he has some confidence in what his officer is telling him to do. Or if a girl cheerfully obeys her parents, she shows that she believes in the love and the wisdom of her parents. Now, Jesus obeyed his Father in every day of his life. Unlike that soldier who goes into danger and hopes to come back out again, Jesus went to the cross knowing that his death was certain. The cross was one of the most gruesome, cruel means of torturing a man that has ever been devised. Jesus, in addition to the physical pain, was stripped naked to increase his shame. He was deserted by his friends. He was even deserted by his Father, whom he was obeying. Jesus glorified God the Father by deliberately entering into a place where his Father would turn his back on him, where his beloved Father would deliberately torture and torment his innocent soul. Jesus loved and honored his Father so much that he obediently went to the cross, where the Father was pleased to crush him and to put him to grief, as Isaiah 53 says. Jesus glorified the Father by his obedience. But then the Father glorified Jesus by the resurrection. Go back to that verse again, verse 31 and 32. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him immediately. So you have Christ glorifying the Father by his obedience and God glorifying him immediately by raising him up into glory. After Jesus glorified the Father by his death, the Father glorified him not only by raising him from the dead, but by taking him up into heaven and by sitting him at his own right hand where he waits until he will come to judge the living and the dead. In the time before time, God the Son dwelt in glory with God the Father. There were no angels there. Who knew that they were glorious? God knew himself that he was glorious. Jesus, the Son of God, knew that he was glorious. God shared his glory with God. But now there is a man in heaven who shares God's glory with God. And this man, who is God, has been elevated to the right hand of the Father because he glorified the Father through his obedience on earth. And you can read about that in Philippians 2. The glory of Christ, the glory that Christ has in heaven now, is his glory two ways. It's his glory by his right, because he's God. And it's his glory by his gift, the gift of the Father, because he was obedient to death. So in John 14, Jesus told his disciples that he was going to glorify God and that God would glorify him, and that's where he was going. But then he specified a little bit more clearly where he was going. He was going to the glory of the Father's house, to the glory of the Father's house. He says, verse 2 of chapter 14, "In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." The Father's house. You know, that's a new thought. Before he created the world, God didn't need a house. God is the infinite spirit. He doesn't have a body, or at least he didn't have a body until he became a man. Even after he created the angels, God didn't really need a house. The angels are spirits also. They're finite spirits. God is an infinite spirit. Angels are finite spirits. Now, angels can take on bodies when it pleases God for them to do that. But they don't normally have bodies. The Bible speaks of them as spirits. So they didn't need a house really either. Spirits don't need houses, in spite of all the haunted houses that you see on television. God's human children have bodies now, and we will have glorious physical bodies when Jesus Christ comes again to raise the dead, the living and the dead. Our Father needed a house for his human children with bodies. Now it says, "In this house are many dwelling places," many places to live. And I don't know how we should think of that. We probably shouldn't think of it as mansions like my mansion's on this hill, and your mansion's on this hill, and somebody else's mansion is someplace else, because it says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. So it's a house with apparently a lot of rooms, or maybe suites of rooms, so that each suite of room is like a mansion, something like that. Well, I don't know. Whatever it's like, we will be surprised and delighted once we get there. Now, when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," does it mean that he's been supervising angelic workmen for 2,000 years? I don't know, you know. No, Angel George, the big pearl is for one of the gates. It's not the foundation. Move it up. Hey, Angel Harold over there, I know you like to drop golden bricks here and there for a random effect, but each one has its proper place. Well, I suspect that's not quite how it goes. God likes time. He invented it, and he seems to use lots of it. So maybe the Lord has been building our home all these years since he went back up. But, you know, when he said, "I'm going to prepare a place for you," maybe all he had to do was go up and say, "Home," and bam, there it was. I don't know. But however, by the time we get there, it'll be all done. And it's very comforting for us to know where Christ was going, because that is where we will go also. The cross was not his final destination. It was the stepping stone to the glory of his Father and the glory of his Father's house, which is, by the way, also our house, in the same way that a parent's house is the house of his children. Now, all the troubles that we endure here on earth are likewise stepping stones up to the wide open door of our Father's house. You may feel at times as if you're going down, down, down into the depths of misery and despair, and you can't endure it. But no, what feels like going down is actually an upward staircase. Each painful step down is a step up to your Father's home, where the door is open and your Father has his arms wide open, and the Father is waiting for you and the Lord Jesus is by your side. That's how you ought to view the troubles you face. Because the cross was the stepping stone to glory. The cross was the first stage in glory. Jesus was lifted up on the cross as part of the pathway to glory. And so the sufferings that you endure also replicate that same sort of progress or process. What looks like a cruel cross is a stepping stone to glory. The glory of the Father's house. The next thing that comforts us in our troubles is to know not only where Jesus has gone, but to know how we can go there. I've talked about you going there, but how is it that you do it? And it is not by self-confident determination, not by just determining that you're going to do it and you're very confident and you're going to go there, not by self-confident determination. John 13, verses 36 to 38. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." You see, the Apostle Peter was bound and determined to follow Christ wherever he went, even to death. He had no question about his own ability to fulfill that resolve. He was sure he could do it. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was devoted to him. He was not going to let anything separate him from Christ. He was going to follow. But unfortunately, he vastly overestimated his own ability to do that. The Lord knew that Peter would deny him three times that very night. We'll see it later on in the Gospel of John. Now, surprising as it may seem, this was actually good for Peter. And it's good for us, too. He needed to learn that his strength was not enough. He needed to experience Christ's forgiveness in a very deep way. And the only way he could experience Christ's forgiveness in a very deep way was if the Lord let him fall flat on his face. He had to learn that he was not self-sufficient. He had to become Christ-sufficient. He had to learn to lean on Jesus rather than leaning on his own love for Christ. And it's very good for us, too, that Scripture includes this account of Peter's boast and this account of Peter's fall. When we're inclined to think, "I can follow Christ, I can do this," by our own strength and determination, we need to be reminded that we can't do it any more than Peter could. When we fall hard, we're troubled by our failures, but then we can take comfort in the fact that Jesus wasn't done with Peter. Peter still had a future. He became the great rock, the preacher on the day of Pentecost, and the man who opened the door of faith to the Jews and to the Samaritans and to the Gentiles. Well, we can't go to heaven by just determining that we're going to do there. We can't follow Christ anywhere just by saying, "I'm going to do it." We can only go to our heavenly home through Christ, the way. It's not by self-confident determination, but through Christ, who is the way. And so he says in verse 4, "And you know the way where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, this is a very interesting conversation. Jesus told the apostles that he was going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house. But since they didn't know where the Father's house was, they didn't know how to get there. But Jesus insisted that you know the way. Verse 4, and you know the way where I am going. We don't know where it is. How can we know the way? Ah, but Jesus himself is the way. Since they knew Jesus, they knew the way, even if they didn't know that they knew the way. You see? By knowing Christ, they knew the way to heaven. And they had to be told that it is Christ who is the way. If you know Jesus, you know the way to God, and you know the way to heaven, and you have enough light and guidance for each step of the path all the way until you get there. That's a wonderfully encouraging truth. I recently heard about a new minister in a small town who stopped a little boy and asked him how to get to the post office. And the little boy told him where the post office was. And the minister said, well, I'm the new pastor in the Baptist church over there. And if you come to church, I will tell you how to get to heaven. The little boy looked up at him and said, I don't think so, mister. You don't even know the way to the post office. If you know Jesus, you know the way, even if you're lost in downtown New York, or if you're lost in the middle of a difficult marriage, or if you're lost in a muddle about the next stage of your life. When he says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no man cometh unto the Father but by me, he's telling us not only how to be saved, but he's telling us about all the path that we have to travel from here to heaven. Thomas A. Kempis, a devotional writer, late Middle Ages, said this, follow thou me, he's saying, quoting Christ, I am the way and the truth and the life. Without the way, there is no going. Without the truth, there is no knowing. Without the life, there is no living. I am the way which thou must follow, the truth which thou must believe, the life for which thou must hope. I am the straightest way, the sovereign truth, true life, life blessed, life uncreated. That's Jesus. And it's comforting and encouraging to know that where Christ went, we can go because we know how to go through him who is the way. We trust him to save us, and then we trust him each step of the way. Have you trusted Christ to save you? Are you trusting him each step of the way, all the way up to glory? Well, there's another help for us in this passage. When our hearts are troubled and there are troubling things that come, the disciples were very troubled by the thought of Jesus going away. He told them where he was going, and he told us also, along with them, how we can go there. But what are we supposed to do in the meantime? That also is a great help and encouragement to us. What are we to do in the meantime? Well, the first thing is we're to love the family. We're to love the family. John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. By the way, Jesus repeats this again in chapter 15. It needed to be said twice, apparently. The Old Testament contains the command to love your neighbor as yourself. That's in Leviticus 19. Early in his ministry, Jesus taught us to love our enemies. That's in Matthew 5. So how is this a new commandment? A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you. Well, it's new in several ways. It's new because it holds up a new standard of love. How are we to love? As Christ loved. How did Christ love? By giving up his life for his people. So how is it that we are to love? We are to love as he lived, by giving up our life, usually a bit at a time, not normally all at once, but usually a bit at a time for the people God puts around us. It's a new standard of love. A standard that we cannot reach. A standard to which we cannot attain. And can only begin to reach it through the power of the Lord Jesus Christ and his Holy Spirit. Well, it's a new command also because it depends on a new power to love, the Spirit. We don't see the Spirit mentioned in the text that we read, but he comes up immediately after this in chapter 14, and the Holy Spirit dominates much of the thought in chapters 14, 15, and 16. And then as we come to the rest of the New Testament, we see in the letters of Paul, particularly, that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to love. There is no divine loving apart from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God brings the life of God into our soul. And the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is the only one who can plant God's love in our hearts so it can come out to other people. It's new because there's a new power of love. And then this command is new also because it creates a new community of love. That you love one another even as I have loved you. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Are you supposed to love your enemies? Yes. Are you supposed to love your neighbors? Yes. But there is a special bond of love that is to be cultivated through the Spirit of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. The Church is many things. It's an organization. It's God's chosen instrument for spreading the gospel. It's the body of Christ. But above all, it is a community of love, a community where God is loved, a community where people experience the love of God, and a community where the sons and daughters of God love each other. And where love is lacking, the Church is only a shadow of what it should be. Only a shadow of its true self. But where the love of Christ is strong, brothers and sisters in Christ learn to lean on each other, help each other, go through the troubling times together with each other. Where love is strong, minor irritations don't explode into major battles. One of the most important things we can do as we wait to go home is to love the family of God. And to ask that God would build that love in our own hearts for each other. If we don't do that, we can't effectively preach the gospel to other people. If we don't love, we can't effectively serve the needy. And as you saw, some of the things that Christine showed us in her short clip and the experiences that she had, you could just tell that love is what people respond to. Love is what those children and other people were responding to. Now, the second thing that we see here that we are to do, and of course there are many others, but the second thing in our text that we're to do while we're waiting is to trust in the Lord. To trust in the Lord, John 14, verse 1. Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, believing in Jesus is not simply saying, yeah, I believe that the gospel is true. Faith involves knowing the truth. It involves saying yes to the truth. I accept this as true. And it also involves personal trust in God the Father and in Jesus Christ, his Son. Knowing, saying yes, and trusting. Those three elements, there's some Latin words that go along with them. I think I put them in a sermon outline a while ago. So you can look that up and find them if you want. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So that outline is not new, it's old. Jesus put believing in himself on the same plane as believing in God. Believe in God, believe also in me. It would have been blasphemy for an angel to tell us to trust him in the same way and to the same extent as we trust in God. Only Jesus can get away with that because he is God in human flesh. Only Jesus can get away with saying, believe in God, believe also in me. You know, sometimes when people are talking about the deity of Christ, they'll look for a couple of verses here and there that speak of Christ as being God, and they're there. But the deity of Christ is just woven through almost every page of the New Testament in little incidental things like this. Now, obviously, the apostles already believed in God and they already believed in Jesus. So why does he tell them to believe? Well, the answer is that faith comes in different sizes. Some Christians have a small faith, just enough to be saved, and that's good. But a big faith is better. And when troubling times come, a larger faith will do us more good than a small faith. And so we need this exhortation from Christ. When we really listen to Him, when we hear Him say to our hearts, "Believe in God, believe also in me," then that word of Jesus strengthens our faith in Him. And that helps us to face troubles and trials and difficulties. I want to think just a little bit more about an untroubled heart. The Lord Jesus wants you and me to have untroubled hearts in the midst of troubling times. He commanded His apostles, "Don't let your hearts be troubled." That's something they were supposed to do. That's what we're supposed to do too. We're supposed to take our troubled hearts in hand and deal with these troubled hearts in a scriptural way. We're troubled by various things. We're troubled by anxiety over the future, worry about our children, worry about our finances, worry about all sorts of things. And then we're troubled not only by anxiety, but by anger. We feel we've been treated unfairly, and maybe we have been, and so anger rises up within us. And then we're troubled by our appetites, things we want, and we can't or shouldn't have those things. But they pound at us. We want them, we want them, we want them. So these things that trouble our hearts come from within us. We may not have any control over our circumstances. We may not have any control over other people. And Jesus doesn't tell us, control your circumstances and control other people. He commands us not to allow our hearts to be troubled. We're not to allow our anxiety, our anger, our appetites to rise up and rule us. We typically blame other people when we're angry, or our circumstances when we're anxious. If she weren't so bossy, I wouldn't be so mad. If he wasn't such an idiot, I could talk to him sensibly instead of shouting. If the head gasket on my car hadn't blown out, I wouldn't be fretting about missing work and losing my job. You see, it's all on something else. Now, when we see these things disturbing our peace, we ought to blame ourselves for allowing them to get under our skin. Jesus said, "Do not let your heart be troubled." Now, before we apply this our text a little bit more and see how we can use this, I need to remind you that this is an impossible commandment, okay? Let not your heart be troubled. Okay, that's an impossible commandment. But it's in good company. All of God's commandments are impossible. You can't keep a one of them by yourself. Everything that God tells us to do is impossible in our own ability and in our own strength. That's the reason we need the blood of Christ to cleanse us when we fail. That's the reason we need the Spirit of God to enable us to do the other things that God has told us to do as well as this one. So if you're thinking, "I cannot keep my heart from being troubled," okay, you're right. Only Jesus can calm your troubled heart. And our text tells us some of the things that we need to be looking for and asking for in order to quiet our agitated hearts. If the problem is another person, we ought to pray earnestly and fervently for the Lord to give us a loving heart that is patient. To pray earnestly for a loving heart that is patient. Patience with irritating people in our lives is one of the great marks of love. Think of Jesus. He did not become impatient, angry, and revengeful, even with those who condemned him to death and nailed him to the cross. When did he become angry? He became angry when other people were being hurt, when other people were being shut out of some blessing from God. He was angry with the Pharisees when their Sabbath rules were more important than helping somebody who was sick and had been sick for a long time. He was angry with when the temple became a noisy marketplace and the Gentiles, who could only go into this outer court, had no place that was quiet to pray. Jesus was incredibly patient with his disciples when they kept blowing it over and over again, when their faith was little, or when they wanted to call down fire on a Samaritan village, or when they were arguing about which of them was most important. He taught them patiently. He didn't scream and shout at them. Now, the more you love someone, the less frustrated you are with that person's follies and failures. When we see a critical, impatient spirit in our hearts, and when we're starting to get angry, we shouldn't say, "I wish that idiot would stop making me so mad." Instead, we should bow our heads and ask the Lord to give us a loving heart. And when love wins out in our hearts, we'll be more calm to deal with the insults and the hurtful words that are hurled at us. We ask God for a loving heart that's patient. And when our hearts become troubled and are filled with anxiety about the future, we need to pray earnestly for a trusting heart that is peaceful. A trusting heart that is peaceful. There's a great deal about peace that we'll come to in these chapters later on. You may remember, some of you may have learned Isaiah 26:3, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee." Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26 and verse 3. And obviously I learned that in the King James Version, as I did many other verses. Trusting in the Lord means that we truly believe that our Father and our Savior love us and will do good for us. God may not do the good that we choose, but he will do the good that he chooses for us. Trusting in God doesn't mean that we sit back and do nothing. It doesn't mean that we ignore the speeding train coming down the railroad track toward the car. If we can't get the car off the tracks, we at least get ourselves out of the car. So it doesn't mean you don't do anything, but trusting in our Savior and our Father means that we accept his good things, even if he doesn't give us the good thing that we've been demanding. God hears your earnest prayers. God doesn't ignore them. And when you earnestly and diligently and faithfully keep praying for the things that trouble you most, those prayers do not fall to the ground. They rise up as a sweet-smelling incense to the throne of God, and God will act on your behalf. He may act in the way that you want him to, or he may not, but he will act for your good, not just in eternity, but even here and now. A trusting heart confidently accepts and believes in the good that God will give us. And that's a much more peaceful heart than one that anxiously frets about real or imagined disasters that we can't avert. If you can change bad things, trust God to help you change them. If you can't get out of the way of that speeding train, continue to trust in God's goodness. Trusting a heart that is peaceful. Ask God for that. Make that your prayer. And in all the troubles we face, from whatever source, we need to pray earnestly for a heavenly heart that is hopeful. A heavenly heart that is hopeful. Because this world is not our home. We're strangers and wanderers in it. We are like the Israelites who were taken captive into a distant country, Babylon. God commanded them in Babylon to seek the welfare of that city where they lived. He commanded them to be good citizens. He commanded them to work hard and faithfully at their jobs, to plant their gardens, to raise their children for the Lord. But while they were there, they kept alive the hope and the promise that someday God would take them back to their own homeland. And he did. For 70 years they lived in a strange land, and then the Lord sent them back to the land he promised their fathers. 70 years. That's most of a lifetime. More than a lifetime for some. If we live 70, 80, or 90 years in a foreign land, God has commanded us to seek the welfare of this place, to do our work faithfully, to be kind to our neighbors, to care for our planet, to preach the gospel, to raise our children for Christ. But in all of this, we have to keep alive our hope in the promise of an eternal heavenly home. And the more brightly the promise of our Father's house shines in our hearts, the more hopeful we will be, even when things look very bleak here. The more heavenly minded we are, the more good we will be here on earth. And the more we'll be able to obey the Lord's command, let not your hearts be troubled. When you find your heart becoming troubled, and everyone will, perhaps you're angry. Perhaps you're anxious for yourself or your children. Perhaps your appetites are overwhelming your good sense. What can you do? Just stop. If possible, physically, sit down quietly in the midst of that storm. Maybe the temptations are crashing over your head like waves at the seashore when there is a hurricane out to sea. Sit down physically, if you can. Bow your head. Pray, Father, Jesus told me not to let my heart be troubled, but I can't do that. Please, by your Spirit, love this person through me so that I will be more patient with him. Please, by your Spirit, enable me to trust that you will do good for me. I do trust you, but my trust is pretty feeble sometimes. Help me to trust you more. Please, Father, help me to fix my heart on my heavenly home so that I will not lose hope here on earth. Right in the midst of the storm, stop and ask for those things. Let's pray. Father, there are some who are going through storms and troubles even now. Some in our church family, some of them here, some of them not here. There are others who have been through storms recently or who will be going through storms soon. They don't know it yet, but it's coming. And these things, Father, are not designed by you because you hate us, but to cast our hearts, our troubled hearts, upon you and find the good that you've designed for us in these storms and troubles. Oh, Father, those who are troubled today, may they earnestly seek the peace and the strength and the comfort that you give through Jesus Christ and through your word and through the Spirit of God. And those who will go through troubles, maybe this week, maybe next year, prepare them, I pray, so that when those troubles come, they are quick to turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and pray not against the people who are hurting them, but against their own sins and their own anxious, troubled hearts. Oh, Father, help us to do that. Help us to focus on Christ and our reaction to things, and get our hearts in hand before we pray about the circumstances or the people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.